I'm going to stall for time for just a moment to give Robert an opportunity to throw a song at the end of this lesson. Thank you for your song leading. It's frustrating when songs get the same name and then you think you're doing one thing and there's two types of song for every paperless hymnal thing. So you did great. And I've enjoyed the singing. It's just lovely in here to listen to all women's voices. I thought that while Robert's looking for the song that I requested, I could tell you a little story that you might find amusing. I became a Christian when I was 16. I had grown up in the United Church of Canada, which is a mix of Anglican and Methodist. So it was very high church, stained glass windows, red carpet, very fancy looking building. In the 1980s, when I was attending, very loose theologically. So they just didn't really have anything teaching-wise of any depth. Service was very kind of shallow, and so I was drawn. I met my husband, and he started teaching me the Bible, and I was delighted to learn you could open the Bible and read it, and not just press flowers in it, which is what I had been doing with my Bible. And when we came and he taught me the gospel, I wanted to be baptized as a believer. I had been sprinkled as a baby, but I had not been baptized as a believer, and I wanted to be faithful to the word. And so I actually went to my United Church minister and said, "You've done it wrong. I need you to fix it. You have to do this properly, and you have to immerse me for the forgiveness of my sins as a believer." And they just said no. And I said, "Okay, well then I'm going to go with my husband over to his church." And since then, I've grown so much and learned so much. But the story is this: I bought a new dress to be baptized in. I don't know why, but I thought I needed a new dress. So I went to the thrift store and I bought a red dress, a long red dress. And I don't think I thought of any symbolism at the time. I just liked the dress. But anyway, David, my husband, baptized me. And when I came up out of that water, I looked down and the water was red because my dress was bleeding into the water. And for just a minute, I thought, "Oh, they weren't kidding when they said you contact the blood of Christ. Like, look at this. Wow." Then it's like, "Oh, it's my dress bleeding in the water. Dummy, should have washed it first." Anyway, that's my baptism story. This next lesson that we're going to discuss is the one I am most tentative about teaching, because I think it is probably one of the most important things we could talk about when we're talking about God's excellencies. There are so many excellent things about God. There are excellent things he has done and said. But there is nothing more excellent than his Christ, his son Jesus. And I am mindful of how excellent Jesus is and how critical it is that we think about Jesus carefully. And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved. Hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, and that is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And so this is I'm careful with this, but Jesus is the one we proclaim. It is the thing we call out the loudest about. We don't just call out that God loves you. We don't just call out that God wants to give you an inheritance, that God wants to take you to be with him. Those things are all true, and they are excellent things. God wants us to proclaim the name of his excellent Jesus. Okay, thank you, Robert. God wants us to proclaim the name of his son, Jesus. When Philip went down into the city of Samaria and began teaching, it says that he was proclaiming Christ to them. In Colossians 1:28, it is him, Jesus, who we proclaim. The gospel message is not the gospel message if it does not include Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. The name of Jesus is a powerful name. It's powerful enough to cast out demons and raise the dead. It heals the sick. It granted their petitions in the throne room of God. That is why we pray in the name of Jesus, and in fact do all in the name of Jesus. We bear the name of Jesus. It is a beautiful and precious name, and it is only through Jesus that we may come to the Father. So it's very important that we understand that and that we proclaim his excellent Jesus. Let me move my notes so that I can see. Jesus is what we call the incarnate Christ, meaning he is God in the flesh. He is eternally chosen to be a man. We recently were reflecting on this at Northern Lights and talking about how amazing it is that God not only came down to earth to put on human flesh and be just like you and me, but that as he was resurrected, he was given by God an immortal and glorified human body. And in so doing, Jesus has become eternally a human, a glorified, immortal human. He chose to become a man and to remain a man forever with us. He so wanted to unite God and humanity in fullness that he became one forever. And Jesus returned to the Father fully glorified in his body. And we look forward to the day when we will get a glorified, immortal body like Jesus. And we're going to be talking about that tomorrow. So if you come to the ladies' Bible class tomorrow, that is what we are talking about. Our resurrection, the hope of our resurrection, and the glorious hope that we have to be made new fully. We will all be changed, and we will all put on immortality. In Jesus, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, Colossians 2 and verse 9. And in verses 15 and following of Colossians 1, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, and in him, in Jesus, all of the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. When we look at Jesus and we look at the life of Jesus, we've got to see our God in action. We've got to see God being human among us and see the kinds of things that God does when God puts on flesh. Jesus is excellent, and we proclaim him as excellent because he images the Father flawlessly. We all image God. We are all born and live in the image of God as human beings. We were made in his image, but we are flawed and we are imperfect. We are tainted and damaged by the curse and by the fall. But Jesus perfectly bears the image of his Father. And so we look at him and look at him and look at him to get a good image of who it is that our Father really is. And if we really want to know who God is, we must look at Jesus, his perfect son. Jesus is the one that God created the world through. Jesus is the creator. It says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he is not just a man then of whom God approves. He is not just a good man. He was not just a holy man who lived well. This is a man whom God says, let all God's angels worship him. God said that about his son Jesus. He said, "Let all my angels worship him." God also said of Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions." When we proclaim Jesus' name, we are joining God in proclaiming an excellent and perfect Christ. This is why the Hebrew author also calls us to consider Jesus, consider him. Think about who he is and think about how he lived. Jesus said of himself in John 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father who sent me." We're going to take a look a bit closer at Jesus as God with us today. We know that he was born in the regular way, remarkably regular. He was regular in appearance and in his life and in his occupation. But even at a very young age, Jesus showed signs that he knew who he was and he knew that he was from the Father and of the Father. When he was still very young, he was in the household, in the house of God, being about his Father's business. He was tempted by Satan, just as we are, but was without compromise. He preached boldly. When he became a preacher, because he wasn't, for the first 30 years of his life, he lived in his father's house, likely, or was a carpenter with his father and was in the family business. But when he was 30, he began proclaiming the gospel. And it's interesting to me that Jesus started his ministry with these words, "Repent and believe the gospel." I know we think about that, at least I do, with regard to the lost. I want to go into the world and I want to say to the lost, "Repent, repent of your sins and, you know, believe the gospel." But you know, the more I think about that text, the more it comes to my mind throughout my life. I need to repent and believe the gospel. We've talked about negative thinking already today. When we have negative thoughts going on in our head, we need to repent and believe the gospel. When we start doubting who we think God is, we need to repent and believe the gospel. And when we start thinking that we might not be worthy and we might not be good enough and we might not this or that, or we might not find it is worth it in the end, we need to repent and believe the gospel. When God was with us on the earth, he scolded the abusive and religious leaders of the day who would use the word of God as a pretense for their own praise and their own glorification. He opposed every form of injustice toward the young, toward women, toward the oppressed, toward the outsider, and he brought all people to himself. He was a most welcoming Jesus. And he did exactly what he said he promised he would do. He said in Luke 4 and verse 18, when he was quoting from the book of Isaiah, he came to Sabbath and he began teaching on this text and he said, "I have come to proclaim the good news and to set captives free." Jesus came to be exactly who his father wanted to portray and picture to the world. I had a slide. I've lost some of my slides. I'm not sure what happened in the transition. But I had a great slide with a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he said this. He said, "We must learn to regard people less in the light of what they do or omit to do and more in the light of what they suffer." He wanted us to consider what makes people do what they do and why it is that people are who they are and to find compassion within ourselves for the rest of the human family. "You, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God. You are slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness." Psalm 86 and verse 15. "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on all those who fear him." Psalm 103 and verse 13. The Lord is gracious and righteous and full of compassion, Psalm 116 and verse 5. The Lord is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made, Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. Despite us being who we are, and in light of our offenses, God says, "How can I give up on you?" His heart recoils within him, and his compassion grows warm and tender because he is God and not a man. The I Am comes down, and he dwells among us, and when he is here, he touches lepers, and he spits into the eyes of blind men to make them see again, and he prays with and helps filthy women that the world has discarded, and he heals them, and he casts out the demons that have possessed people and overwhelmed their life, and he makes them clean, and he makes them whole. There are so many examples of the compassionate work of Jesus Christ. I couldn't begin to touch on all of them. But I would like to look at John 13, when Jesus washed feet. It's one of the most beautiful pictures. See, I had a foot washing slide, but it was at the beginning. Yeah, I think I had another one, but that's okay. We're going to be in John 13, Jesus' final hours. Let me flip there for a minute because I want to be able to look down. And when I was in the Philippines, I taught this lesson, and we actually had a foot washing. They call it foot spa. The Filipino women just love foot spa. They got so excited. And we said we would have a foot spa and that we would, you know, be washing feet, and that afterwards, if they wanted, they could paint toenails, which I'm pretty sure Jesus did not do with his disciples. But we were women, and it was a women's event, so we had some fun with it. But I'm telling you, when you go to a third world country and you sit in a chair and this woman comes up to you and kneels down in front of you and washes your feet, it's a very humbling experience. And they did so, they were so happy to do it. They thought it was the most fun thing ever. I've been at events where we've tried to do this with Western women, and we're very uncomfortable. You know, I don't want to take my shoes off. I don't want you to touch my feet. It makes you very uncomfortable. But over in the Philippines, where they truly do have really dirty feet and could use some foot washing, they just loved it. They were so happy to get down and do it, and it was a great experience. I say that to introduce John 13. This is a remarkable account of what Jesus did in the final hours of his life. And I think it's pertinent that it's in the final hours of his life, when all is coming to an end for him and when he would be consumed with knowing where he was heading. I do not begin to understand how the anticipation of your own death would be, how much that would weigh on you, but to know that you would bear the sins of the world is incomprehensible to me. And Jesus knew those things. He knew that he was coming here to do exactly that. And yet, in these final hours before his death, it says that he loved them to the end. It says he knew that his time had come to depart out of the world, to go to his Father, but he loved them to the end. To the very end, Jesus was concerned with us and with his disciples. He strips down like a slave, kneels before his disciples, and begins to wash everyone's feet. It says that he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist and poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And of course, even his betrayer was in this crowd. But Jesus is on his knees washing even the feet of Judas. It's offensive to Peter. Peter doesn't want to have anything to do with this. He knows enough about Jesus. He's been with Jesus long enough to feel that this is not right. This is, you are our teacher and our master and our Lord. I don't think he even knew how big a Lord Jesus was, but he wasn't going to have any of it. And he says, I'm not gonna let you wash my feet. What kind of Lord, what kind of leader does this? This is very unusual. And I don't think Peter thinks it's right. I think Peter thinks this is wrong. And he says, you'll not wash my feet. And of course, Jesus says to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. The love of Jesus is insistent. And we see that consistently throughout the entire Bible. God does not just love us, but he insists on loving us. He insists on coming to redeem his people. He insists on correcting us when we need it. He insists on making a way for us back to him. They're going to reject his son and put him on a cross, but God insists that as far as he is concerned, the world will be loved and will be loved through Jesus. And so Jesus insists, and he bends down at Peter's feet. And of course, Peter says, well, then in that case, you could wash out all parts of me. And Jesus says, no, I'll wash your feet. And that is what needs washing. The creator of the universe is here, the one who spoke the stars into existence. And he's on his knees washing dirty feet. This is the one who has the power to tell demons to go here or there, and they go. He's the one who tells ocean waves to rise or be still, and they obey him. He's the one who can part the sea and make the sun stand still in the sky. And he's on his knees in front of 12 very unworthy men washing their feet. But our Jesus will do a whole lot more than this. As shocking as it is to see the maker of all things bowed low in humble service to a filthy people, it is trumped, I think, by the greatest paradox of all time. God makes peace with men by the blood of his cross. We started in the book of Ephesians. All of these texts and images come directly from there. This is something that Paul is praying that they would understand. He says, I want you to understand and know this. I want you to know that it is in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. If you were to highlight all of the times it says in Christ in the book of Ephesians, your Bible's full of highlights. It is in Christ that he will do all of these things. And this is madness to the world. It says that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews who cannot possibly fathom their leader who is going to redeem them from all their oppressors. The cross doesn't make any sense. That's folly. That's absolute. A stumbling block to them. They can't get their minds around it. They can't figure out how that's going to work. And to the Greeks and to those who don't know anything about Jesus, it's just foolishness. It's just foolishness. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. How could God die? Why would God die? What is he doing in there? And yet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. We don't just preach that Jesus is Lord. We preach the crucified Jesus. We proclaim the crucified Jesus. We proclaim the God who came down to earth, humbly walked among us, washed dirty feet, and then died in one of the most horrendous ways a person could die. We preach him crucified. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief, and he was as one from whom men hide their faces. It says that he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. He has been wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus, the God of the universe paying for it all, carrying it all. We have no right to carry the burden of our sin when the God of heaven went to these kind of lengths to carry it for us. We do him a disservice when we do not lay down the guilt and burden of our sin at his feet and let him have it. He died to take it from you, and he has taken it from you. It's yours. It's already done. Accept it and thank him and praise him for it, because he was willing to do whatever was necessary to give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It comes to us in Christ, and it comes to us in the crucified Christ. There is no redemption of sins without the crucified Christ. There is no spiritual blessings in the heavenly places outside of Jesus Christ. And when we see him there on that cross, we understand that it is by this act that we are receiving all of the blessings that we sing about and we pray about and we talk about. It was paid for at great expense. And he is our excellent Jesus. To reconcile literally means to make something right again. I have a picture of some scales here, because the word reconcile literally means to make it balanced again. We're living and we understand that this is the situation, right? My sin weighs so much more. I am so far from God. And yet Jesus is balancing the scales. That's what it means to reconcile the world to himself. Our God is the great equalizer. He's the one that comes down and he makes men equal. He comes down and there's no more Jew and Greek. There's no more slave or free. There's no more man or woman. He reconciles us to one another and he reconciles us to himself. There is no partiality with God. The Lord your God, the God of gods, and the Lord of lords is great. He is mighty and awesome and does not show partiality or take a bribe. Deuteronomy 10. Acts 10 and 34 and 35 says, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Job says that God does not regard the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. And Psalm 62:12 says, loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. He makes no distinction between us and them. Acts 15 and verse 9, he cleanses our hearts by faith, and there is no longer any distinction. This is God, the great equalizer. And he doesn't just equalize us by saying, all right, forgiven. He pays. He pays with the blood of his cross. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. We need to be a people who treat one another equally. We've got to learn to be just like our Father, loving in this way, loving those who are unlovely and those who we love more naturally. God, in Christ Jesus, is reconciling the world to himself and not counting our trespasses against us. And he's so pleased to do it. He loves to do it, it says in Colossians 1, verse 20. He himself is our peace, and he has made us all one. He reconciles us all to God and gives us all access in one spirit to the Father, Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. It is his expressed purpose to unite all things in Jesus Christ. He will have the world made right, even if it kills him. Even if it kills him. I want to open it up to a little bit of discussion, because if we could just talk about Jesus more and what we see in Jesus and what we see in the person of Jesus, I think we would get to know God more, and I think we would know how to be more like him. But when I look at Jesus, I have to be honest. I don't always want to do the things that I see Jesus doing. I see him do remarkable things that when it comes up in my life, I find a little bit more difficult. So I'd like to open it up for discussion. What is it that you see in the life of Jesus that is almost unbelievable to you? And how does that make you feel about him? Okay, his obedience to the Father. Yeah. He's always about the will of his Father, isn't he? He's constantly seeking to know and to do whatever his Father is calling him to do. Yeah. Okay. Yes, he is our Savior and glad to be so. Yes. Okay. He's very forgiving, and forgiving of people whom, in that time and day, weren't considered worthy, at least by society standards, of forgiveness. Right? We prefer justice over mercy sometimes. Some of us do. Anyway. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 When we look at the life of Jesus, we have to remember that he set aside his divine power. Jesus did not, we can't just look at things that he did and say, well, of course, he's God. Of course, he can do that. He did learn obedience, and he learned it through suffering. And he was fully human in the way that he lived and the things that he learned. Yes. Jesus sought after the poor, and he didn't just tolerate them. He sought them, and that's who he went for. Yes, for such is the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? He went after and sought after those who needed him. Sure. Yes. Yeah. I think we could benefit from a little bit of discipline in the area of praying to see where God wants me to serve or how God wants me to bless someone, and be looking for it, be looking for opportunities rather than just saying, well, if someone comes and asks me, I'll do it. That's reluctant, and it's great if we can get that far, but we need to get further and seek people out and look to be a blessing. And I think in particular, looking to bring spiritual aid into people's lives. I have a friend up in Fairbanks, and we're talking about, I don't know, co-writing a book or doing something with the title More Than a Casserole. Because we can be really good sometimes, and it feels good to do things for people that way, and we should. We should make food for the sick and drop it off for them. We should visit people in the hospital. But we've got to bring with it, we've got to bring the gospel with it. We've got to bring spiritual hope with it. We've got to bring a word of encouragement from the Word of God when we bless people. The world can do those things. And the world does do those things. We are not Christians because we serve or because we bring casseroles or because we help, you know, the needy. There are a lot of people in the world that do that. A lot of people that do that. And a lot of people will say, I don't need to become a Christian. I can live an upright, you know, fairly self-controlled life and serve others and be a humanitarian and help people. And they're not wrong. You can do all of those things. But being a Christian is about something much, much bigger than that. We acknowledge that God came to this earth to be a human being and to pay for us all through his Son. We acknowledge the lordship of Jesus over our lives, and we bring people hope of that light, of that light. And we've got to bring that with our visitation and with our service. With a casserole. Yeah. Why do you think peace is so important to God? Yeah, I like that, to make him happy. I was sitting with somebody here, and we were talking about how it is that, how we feel as parents when your children don't feel like you love them, or they express that in some way you don't fully love them. It absolutely breaks our heart. It absolutely breaks our heart because we know that we do things that might miscommunicate that from time to time. But that's how God feels. That's how God feels. Peace is very important to him. He made us and created us in his image. And I'm too quick to throw things away. God is not quick to discard something so precious that he has made that is valuable to him. It makes him happy, and he desires peace between, not only between us, but between us and him as a people. Sure. It does. No doubt. No doubt at all. It makes him so happy to see when brothers dwell together in unity and when we are peacemakers. What are the peacemakers called? Children of God. Yeah. We're very bonded. There's so much God, I think, means to teach us, particularly as women. We have the privilege of bearing children, and even if we don't bear children, so many women, even who don't have their own, are in the lives of children, mothering, grandmothering, being an aunt, being a friend. We work with children. Women work with children often, and I think that God gives a special image in all of that picture of who he is toward us and what he intends for us and wants for us. Yeah. Does anybody have anything else they'd like to add before we close? I wanted to teach a song. We don't have it in the paperless hymnal, but it's called Highly Exalted, and it talks about how God looked at Jesus and everything that he had done and raised him up to be seated at his right hand. But we're going to sing Blessed Assurance instead. But before we do, I would just like to pray. If you'll turn back with me to Ephesians, I'm going to pray the second prayer that Paul has. And I would just like to pray for all of us here and throughout the state. I know several of you are from Anchorage and other places. And I would just like us to pray over the women and the church in general in this state. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. And we're just going to kind of pray the same prayer that Paul is praying for the people here, because it's what we need in our heart of hearts to know. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And we pray, Father, for everyone here, for every saint in this state and abroad that you have called into your light, into your marvelous light, Lord. We pray for them. We pray that you would, according to the riches of your glory, grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner beings. Father, enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know the truths that you have said in your word, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And Father, would you please root us and ground us in love, that we may have the strength. Give us the strength to comprehend with all the saints What is the height and breadth and length and depth? Help us to know the love of Christ, God, that surpasses knowledge. Help us to know the unknowable so that you, Father, may be filled in us and that we may be filled with all of the fullness of God. This is our prayer, Father, as it was the prayer of Paul. And I ask that you would help us to know all of these blessings so that we may be encouraged, so that we may be emboldened, so that we may be full of confidence and hope and joy, so that we may have something worthy to proclaim, something to share, something to bring our neighbors, something to bring the lost and dying world around us. Help us to know this Jesus, this beautiful Jesus who loved and served and died for us. And Father, help us to know that in him you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that you mean good for us, that you have brought him into the world to show us your love, to show us who you are. Help us not to resist you, Father, or to resist your love, but to give up our lives gladly, to sell all that we have, to burn our books to the ground, that we may come into your family, knowing we have treasure that is beyond anything we could ever hope for in this world. You are our great God, and we praise you, and we love you, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. If there is anyone here, Father, who needs to come into your family that you have been calling, that you have been drawing with your glorious gospel, I pray that you would unblind their eyes and that you would do the good work in their heart that would help them to move toward coming into your family, and help us to do all that we can to be faithful, to proclaim the truth that Jesus is Lord and that he is worthy of all praise and honor, that he has paid for our sins and that we are redeemed because of it. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his holy and powerful name today. Amen. We're going to sing. I assume you know this song. Do you know this song? Okay.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. Perfect submission.